Yeah. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We ask you to help us to hear what you're saying to us and to listen and with what you supply, Lord, to discern what you have provided and what you will for us to do, and strengthen us to act on it, Lord. And once again, Lord, I ask you for your provision and your help, and I ask you to continue to speak to us, to give light to us all and bring encouragement. And vision to us according to your will and your bountiful supply. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Amy, for some reason, where did you read from?
Psalm 84.
Psalm 84. Well, I'm going to read a couple parts of that. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house on the swallow, a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I was thinking about the way Yeshua went around and located the people that he was choosing for his disciples. And, you know, in one instance he says, a couple of them ask, Lord, where are you staying? He just says, come and see. So they follow him. He says things to them like, the ones that were fishing, you know, come with me, I'll make you fishers of men. The scriptures describe Yeshua as one who had no place to lay his own head. It, you know, made reference to the foxes and things like that, that they had dens, but the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. And so I'm looking at this, and you know, it says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts." And I'm just thinking about what our dwelling place is, what Yeshua's dwelling place was, and was he without a dwelling place when he walked the earth? In one sense, yes. Do you think in another sense, no? That he in fact had a dwelling place? Talks about, you know, the bird has found a house, the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. In other places, it talks about birds who don't sow or reap, but yet the Lord feeds them. I don't know, do you think of the little songbirds as things that have no home or things that have a home? They have provision. That scriptures say that the Lord feeds them. And then even these swallows, they found a house, and it says that it's even your altars, O Lord of hosts. So can anybody tell me what that sounds like? Does that sound like the swallows actually making nests on the altar? God's altars. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. I think the psalm gives a focus about what our home is and what we really need that transcends the notion of a physical dwelling place. Generally speaking, people didn't live in the temple. So God, let's see, God is our dwelling place, isn't he? And he supplies what we need. How blessed is the man or woman who trusts in him. I think this, when Amy read it, it put the focus in what our provision is and where it is, and it's in the Lord himself and in his paths. And if we're with him and serving him and following him, then even as we look for the home in the age to come, we're at home no matter what the circumstance is. And so the disciples, when they left their home and followed him and had nothing, yet they had everything provided, and they were not, I don't think they were homeless. I think they had the essence of being home, which was to be with the Lord. And I was very moved by what Clark shared. It is my impression that Clark is very good at what he does. Everything I've ever learned about it, which, you know, there's a lot I don't understand, is that he really is good at what he does. And so there's credit for that, but what he's telling us, and I believe him, is that the Lord simply makes it possible for him to do things and produce things in terms of solutions and insight and direction for the people he manages, that it comes from God, that it's a blessing from him. And so, therefore, the strength that he has, even in the natural, is from God, but then what he's telling us is that it goes far beyond his own personal prowess, and that he sees God's blessing moving through him at IBM, which is, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, Clark? And trying to connect these things and be sensitive to what the Lord is trying to say through everyone who shares. And then Sylvie came up and expressed some things, and she read the passage where it always kind of amazes me, that passage when Yeshua says that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it's their response. Well, what he says is astounding, of course, but their response always amazes me, because I think I would have assumed maybe they just thought that it was harder for rich people to get into the kingdom than poor people. But they don't seem to focus on the apparent weakness of the rich at all. In fact, it almost seems the opposite, to me at least, in what they say. Well, then how can anyone enter? So if the rich can't get in without somehow having to pass through the eye of a needle, then how can we or anybody else? And I don't know. I guess it seems like there's a lot of contempt for rich people in the world, and also admiration, but a lot of contempt, blaming of them. Perhaps much of it's just, but it's not always just because they're rich. But what they seem to be grappling with is just how hard it appears, based on what they're hearing their teacher say, for a human being to be saved. It seems to me they're thinking of themselves in the statement, not just other people outside their group. How can anyone be saved? And I don't know. When you look at humanity, when you look at the people that you meet here and there, maybe some more than others, I don't know if we... Do you view one person differently than another? When you meet somebody, do you think, oh, it would be really hard for them to come to faith, and someone else, and think, oh, I think, you know, it would be easy for them, or they'll come to you? Do you have thoughts like that? Anybody ever think like that? You meet people that you feel much less inclined to ever share anything with because of your impressions of what they're like. And I don't just mean, you know, don't cast your pearls before a swine kind of a thing. Are there people that you, in your own estimation, are more likely to share the gospel with than others because of your perceptions of how difficult it might be for them to come to faith? Does that happen with anyone? I don't know. Who thinks the people that seem really horrible are the least likely to come to faith? Anybody?
I've kind of noticed that sometimes the most surprising people seem to come to
That what?
The most seemingly surprising people seem to come to faith, right?
It does seem that way, doesn't it? What? Well, yeah. I mean, you need to be sick to need the physician, or even think you need the physician, I guess, right? But there are people who seem to have absolutely no need of God, and are even proud to tell you that, right? So they don't seem like their thought is they need the physician, right? I mean, Josh McDowell was one of them, as far as I can tell. And I think, if I remember right, I don't know, somebody challenged him? I think it seems like somebody challenged him to prove something. So he set out with his intellect to prove himself to be right, because he was a professing atheist many, many years ago. And his whole objective was to prove that his intellect was correct, not that he needed God. In the process of doing that, he came to faith. Yeah, and it seems like that kind of thing happens. You know, and then Sylvie read the passage about what does the Lord require of you in Deuteronomy 10. And for some reason I can't quite quote that. Remember the verse, Sylvie? In Deuteronomy 10. That was where you read from, wasn't it?
Ten, twelve.
Oh, yeah. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. And I guess on the one hand, it does seem impossible. Another place in Deuteronomy, it says that this word that the Lord is giving them is not too difficult for you, but very near in your hearts and in your mouth to do them. Or maybe not in mouth. I got the quote quite right. What? There's a reference to God's commandments, and it says this word that I'm giving you is not too difficult for you, but is very near in your heart. And is it? I don't know, I can't quote that perfectly for sure at the moment. God makes it possible for people to be obedient if they'll listen. In the very beginning of the portion, the first verse, which is chapter 7, 12, I can't delineate it real well, but there are three verbs in there, and I can't give you the Hebrew, but they talk about hearing, listening, keeping, guarding, making, and doing. So to really hear, you need to listen, and then once you listen, you need to keep what the Lord has shown you, and then to do, to act on it. And it starts with hearing and listening. And then the Lord gives grace to do as he wanted, as he desires us to do. And I'm thinking about the truth of the gospel and the fact that Yeshua came to his disciples and he told them that he would make them fishers of men. And they seem to be a pretty ragtag bunch of people. And he did, in fact, turn them into fishers of men. And I was in Kingston the other day, and I saw, it's on the corner of John Street, and I don't know if it's fair. It's where the LGBTQ place is. And I think the road is painted with the colors. And as it turns out, someone in our congregation now lives one block from that spot. And so I ended up driving there then because I was going there. And I think about Lot and what Lot did in Sodom, which apparently he did well in business. The scriptures tell us that he was vexed by what he saw there every day. They call him righteous, which in some ways is, it's very interesting to think about Lot. But he was vexed by what he saw, but it would seem that he wasn't called to be there, but that he went there because of some advantage that he saw. And going for a purpose other than a godly one doesn't engage you with the population in a way that, I guess, truly sheds light on the God that you believe in and serve. And it says in, it's Genesis... Genesis 19. I'm thinking about when the Lord came to, he came to Abraham first. And something of the whole purpose of life is revealed in the account of Abraham and what God comes and speaks to him. He's already called him. And the passage we read from Hebrews today says that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. And it's interesting. Can you be absolutely doing God's will without knowing where you're going? Apparently. He didn't know where he was going. It doesn't say he didn't know who he was believing or who he was following, but that he didn't know where he was going. And he spent a long time without actually possessing any land at all. He did finally buy a piece as a burial place. But he was called by God and he left his family and his homeland and went out not knowing where he was going. But he knew who he was going with. And he knew who was going with him. And I think Clark made reference to times that, like having no idea how you would pull off whatever the thing was, or how where the solution could possibly even come from. And he gave God glory for supplying it. And so God comes to Abraham and he speaks to him about Sodom and he tells him what he's about to do. And I think Abraham did what the Lord expected him to do, which was to argue with him about it and to question him about it and in some real sense to seek to save lives. And he didn't ask God to spare the wicked, because I think that just wouldn't have seemed to make any sense. But I think he was having compassion on the persons there. He argued based on the conception of the righteous, but he was interceding for humanity. That's the way I understand it. And he's understood to be somebody that was always ready to show hospitality to anybody that came by. And that's one of the attributes we're supposed to emulate. And Jewish tradition talks a lot about that, and that hospitality and readiness to just reach out and supply what some wayfarer needs. So Abraham argues with God, and then finally, and God does listen to him. He says, if I find that many righteous, I'll spare the city. Now, if I find that many fewer, I'll spare the city. Abraham goes as far as he dares, and he says, which seems very wise and insightful, though I am dust, I'm just dust and ashes. Yet I have enough chutzpah to challenge you, God. And so he does. And then finally, you know, he doesn't whittle it all the way down to, well, if there's just one righteous person. He finally stops. But he's gripped with concern for humanity. And what God set out to call forth from Abraham was also a people that was gripped with concern for humanity, not just proud of having been chosen by God. You agree? And Israel was to intercede for the whole world. And Israel did do that in some aspects, but horribly failed. But through Israel, the Messiah did come. And right now, there is an Israelite in the heavenlies interceding on our behalf, who descended from Abraham and from a sampling of humanity that's not one that would necessarily be what you would offer as a pedigree and brag about. A trickster Canaanite girl who ended up being more shrewd than her very shrewd and tricky father-in-law. Rahab, a harlot from Jericho. And Ruth, the Moabitess. They are among those that Messiah descended from. The scriptures don't claim that Messiah was one that people would just automatically think was so wonderful and handsome, and let's make him king and follow him. They say that he had no attraction of that kind that glitters to the flesh. But yet he's life and peace and salvation and cleansing for all those that will come to him. And I would also say, very beautiful, very, very attractive, but only if one's eyes are open to see what they're looking at. So anyway, from the messengers, the angels, God himself, however you want to describe it, they continue on to Sodom. And they go and find Lot, And we know what happens there. I mean, you get a really good picture of just how horrible Sodom is in that picture. And this passage where in Genesis 19:5 it says, "And they called to Lot and said to him," this is the men from the city. So I started a little too early, but anyway, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." So here we get a picture of just how horrible it is. We get an idea what it was that, at least some of what it was that must have vexed Lot all the time. Well, he stayed there to do business nonetheless, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, I wrote a 6 instead of a 16. So Lot had gone out to speak to him. We know how it went. They thought he was judging them, and they decided they were going to treat him even worse. And so the messengers took care of him. But it says this then: "When Lot went on and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city,' he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting." And I do think that is a description of some of the people we encounter, that we warn, that we speak to about Yeshua, that we witness to. They may not think we're jesting. They may just think that we ought to be. They think we're stupid. They think we're foolish. They think that we're idiots, because to them it just sounds like a bunch of stupidity. It doesn't match their sense of what they need or how they're going to make their way. So it just doesn't register. And then it says, "When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the man seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city." And as I consider this verse, I see the compassion of Yeshua. I see God's kindness and patience. And I'm struck by the sense that this is a picture of what those who follow Yeshua are to be like in this present world. Are you following me? You ever meet anybody that you want to take a hold of and pull out of the city or out of what they're in? You ever have that sense that the Lord's compassion is on that person and it's moving you to, I don't mean physically drag them, but it's moving you to see them removed from the peril they're in? Does that ever, you understand what I'm talking about? I believe it's what Yeshua was experiencing when he looked at the masses and had compassion and saw that they were sheep, like sheep without a shepherd, and truly desired that he would redeem them. He came to redeem them. And the You ever go anywhere and you feel like you're gazing out on Sodom? You ever look at the country we're living in or parts of the city here and feel vexed and repulsed by it? It's what God seemed to be experiencing himself when he looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. It repulsed him. But he had been very patient for a long time with those people and those places. He didn't just sweep down and destroy them because they screwed up. They were totally given to it, and they weren't going to turn. And only God can know that. It's only his place to make such judgments about any person or a city or a place. And there's a battle. There's a battle about believing whether or not we're truly sent, and over whether we'll believe that people will actually hear what God is saying and respond to what God is saying, that he's sent us to reveal to them, but he's revealing himself. He's just using us. And it can be so numbing to look at the way some things are and the way some people are and the way things are going that it's possible to just get dulled by it. And that's what will happen, and I believe it's what happens to a lot of people who are believers who focus primarily in the political sphere as though there's a battle of earthly powers and persons that will win the battle spiritually if enough power is garnered among those people that are seen to be the ones that, I don't know, are in God's political party or have the conservative views that God is believed to have, or in some cases actually the liberal views that God is believed to have. Because there are real believers that are I think probably all the political parties that we have in this country, I think actually probably contain real believers. And I know groups of people in some of those political groups who are believers that don't seem to think that people in those other groups could possibly be believers because they don't agree with them on their politics. And there are some pretty troubling things under that heading. But it's looking with this. It's actually judging the body of Messiah itself according to this and this, what we see with our eye. And then it's also judging the unbelieving population according to what we see with our eyes. And it's terribly convicting to look at anybody and see that the thought process going on in your head was very clearly working out an equation that limits God's ability to choose whom he decides to have compassion on. And then we could actually ignore those people. Focus on something that seems easier or that we feel more drawn to. I mean, the Lord may draw us individually or as a group to particular people, but he didn't ask us to decide who we prefer and go and preach to them. He asked us to snatch some from the flames, to have mercy on some, Well, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. To pull some from the flames. And I'm just going to close with part of, under the heading of theology, there are all kinds of snares to get trapped in. I think we can even get trapped in what we're right about, if we are right. And some of these things, I'm not sure if it's possible to truly figure out whether you're right or not. But it says, can anybody tell me what Yeshua came for? Did he come to condemn the world? Didn't come to condemn the world. What did he come to do with respect to the world? That the world might be saved through him. Right? What does the world mean? Can the world mean he didn't come to condemn the believers, or the, I don't know, can it be changed into a different word? Can it be translated accurately in a way where it doesn't any longer say the world? Because there's no place in the scripture that the world means a particular nuclear group of persons that's not all of humanity. I'm grappling with this. You understand what I'm trying to say? I'm not a universalist, but I have to believe that, particularly since it's not our place to decide who will be redeemed, that we should look at the whole mass of all of humanity as people whose God's compassion is upon. Does anyone disagree? If he does in fact create some people just to destroy them, well, we don't know which ones they are anyway. That means that our duty out of love, because we're moved with God's love, is to bring the truth to them. It's not up to us what the results would be. And it's not up to us to decide which things are too hard, but to discern who God is sending us to. And so he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the world did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I'd like to ask everyone to pray that we would be filled more and more with the compassion of the Lord, that the compassion that the Lord has upon his creation, upon humanity, would be in us. That the compassion that he has for those he has compassion on would be moving through us to get to them and tell them the truth and see them meet the one that will change their entire life, give them a new life, cleanse them of their sin, and give them a purpose when they've been wandering and groping without one. And I think that we should approach that as God loves the world and didn't come to condemn the world, but sent the Son and then sent us through the Son that the world might be saved and not be condemned. And I with respect to outreach, we need to reach out. But we need to pray about reaching out, and we need to prepare ourselves for whatever we do, and not just go out, but to really seek the Lord for what he has to give us, that we have received from him what we need to present and move in when we meet whoever we will meet when we are doing outreach, whether it's just us reaching out to somebody that happens along, or whether it's us as a group of disciples actively seeking people to touch with God's love and truth. So what I'm asking is that everyone would personally prepare themselves for that. And then there will be times when we can pray together toward that end and just really discern what it is the Lord is. We know what he has. We know what we're supposed to present. Truth and light in Yeshua. The gospel that saves people, which is he came to pay the ransom for us, to redeem us out of sin, to cleanse us, and to give us a new life, and then to train us to be like Yeshua and make us in this world as Yeshua is in the world, which is what the scriptures say we are like. And so we should believe that. Regardless of all of our own personal thoughts, we should believe what the Lord says. If we are as in this world as he is, and he has made us light through him who is light, the light that came into the world, then that's what we are, and that's what we have. And the light will go out, and it will illuminate men. And then they will decide whether they love darkness or light. The results are in God's hands, but Yeshua couldn't fail. And we can't fail in Yeshua. So as we move toward some more concerted outreach, Please seek the Lord for what he has for us in it, what he has for you in it, what he has placed in you to give to those people that he has willed that you will encounter. I thank you, Lord. I ask you to make us more focused and more useful. more build up our faith, Lord. Encourage us that the truth would be the thing that governs our thinking, and that we would receive from you in the moment that you've ordained things that we know that we couldn't come up with, that we know that we couldn't solve, but that you will solve, and you'll use us in your solving of it, and you'll show your love and your power to persons who need you, Lord. We're asking you to use us and to free us up to walk in the freedom and use the power that you have given to us to do your will in this world. In Yeshua's name.